I invite you to bow with me. We're going to be turning in just a moment to 1 Peter chapter 2, our specific passage this morning, verses 18 through 20. But before we turn to God's Word, let's go to Him in prayer. Our Father, we are anticipating what You're going to teach us, the work that You're going to do in our thinking and in our spirits and our souls, in our lives, as a result of being gathered around this passage of Scripture this morning. We thank You for what You're doing in our society, the things that we aren't even aware of, the way You are accomplishing Your own purposes, the way You are fulfilling Your own will, the way You are encouraging and exhorting and training and equipping Your people to be that integral part of Your plan. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful, that we would be obedient, that we would understand very clearly how we are to represent You in a very paganistic culture. And Lord, that we would truly be salt and light to those around us. Help us to understand perhaps a little better what that means from what Peter shares with us in this text this morning. In Your name we pray. Amen. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. And as you know, if you've been here for the last two, maybe 3 weeks, we're looking at a context that really extends from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, all the way through chapter 3, verse 7, where he gives us a series of instructions and exhortations on how we are to live in a pagan society or in America in a post-Christian society. Peter doesn't call it that, but certainly it does apply. We saw in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, what is really, in a sense, the watershed, the key principle, the key issue that Peter is addressing. And in that verse, he says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works, your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Now, obviously, we can't always avoid criticism as believers. Criticism for being believers. We can't always avoid slander or even persecution, but we can refute it. We can be used by God to use even that sin against Him for righteous purposes. And we do that, Peter tells us, by having holy conduct, holy character, and then excellent conduct in the world. Linda and I had a conversation with a family member this week. And the family member is dedicated to taking care of someone else, an elderly lady. And that elderly lady has periods where she's very abusive verbally to this caregiver. And the caregiver, it was really kind of funny and yet not funny, made the comment, "You know, it's hard to give care to this person," and she was talking about dressing this person's bed sores and wounds. "It's hard to give care to this person while at the same time this person is yelling at me and telling me how uncaring and how I don't provide for her needs and so on." And the thought struck me, that's exactly what Peter in principle is talking about. When you do something righteous, when you do something that is right and yet receive criticism, and this family member's very actions refuted the accusation. That's the point. And Peter says, when you're in the world, when you're salt and light in the world, you're going to receive flack. You're going to receive criticism. You're going to receive slander and even persecution. Let your behavior be excellent among them so that your very behavior refutes their accusations. It may not silence the critics themselves, but those who are watching and those in whom the Lord is working, as they watch our lives and the way we represent His truth and His love in the world, they get the point. And I gave you an illustration from Paul's life, and of course we see it in our Lord's life, and every other believer throughout history, you've gone through it yourself to a greater or lesser degree, where you're doing something that God would have you do, and somebody either misunderstands or objects to it or is offended by it, and you get the heat. And Peter gives us very clear instruction on how we are to behave in that kind of environment with a heart toward God. And he expands it, and he takes that principle of holy character and excellent conduct in a pagan society, and then he gives us three more specific applications. We saw last week a submission to human institutions, Today we're going to look at what I'm calling submission in the workforce, and I'll explain more about that in a minute. And then in future weeks we'll see submission within the family. But today, submission in the workplace. And last week we saw what I'm just calling some general principles of submission. I want to remind you of those very briefly, and I've given them to you in your handout, and I'm sure you notice that your handout is more extensive than I normally give you, but I wanted specifically and especially to give you the principles on the back side of that handout, because I'm going to be going through those rather quickly, and I didn't want you to get writer's cramp trying to write all of it down, or brain freeze trying to remember it. Some of you are saying, thank you very much. I know brain freeze. I live with it. I have to deal with it in myself quite often. But anyway, general principles of submission. Let me remind you that when Peter's talking about submission, he uses a word that is really a military term, and it means to rank under somebody in authority, to line up under somebody in a submissive way. But in this context, it is not derogatory. It is not negative. As believers, as literally love slaves of God, we have the choice, we have the freedom to be submissive so that it honors the Lord. So it isn't a demanding forced submission, but rather a voluntary acceptance of a position of obedience to a superior authority. And that's the general application or definition of the word submission. And I told you that in the context and in the language, Peter uses a sense of urgency about this. It is very urgent, and he sees the tidal wave of persecution mounting, and soon Nero's going to bring it to a tsunami level, a flood level against the Christians. And Peter sees what's happening, and he may not know politically what's going to happen, but he sees the mounting persecution. He's been facing it since he was a disciple. He knows what it's about, so he's instructing these believers who are throughout Asia Minor and various geographical areas to live in a certain way in light of this, because quite frankly, folks, and he doesn't say it in this way, but I'm paraphrasing, it's going to get worse before it gets better. So here's, you need to take on upon yourself an attitude of submission so that the work of God might continue. And then he gives us some principles of submission, and I took you last week also to Romans chapter 13 and other passages, so we're just kind of collating them here by way of review. We submit to, and this is to human institutions, to the authority that God has instituted within a society, first of all, for the Lord's sake. Secondly, because it is God's will that we do so. And because God has established governing authorities, therefore, if we oppose governing authorities, we are opposing God. We submit to maintain a credible testimony, to minimize negativity toward Christians, to silence the ignorance of foolish men, to influence others for Christ, and of course we submit unless we are required to do something that God forbids, or unless we are required not to do something that God commands. And we saw illustrations from Peter's life, from John's life, and of course there are illustrations throughout the Gospels in Christ's life as well. In this morning's passage, Peter introduces us to submission in the workplace. And he does that by instructing slaves on how to have excellent behavior toward their masters. And I want us to consider these principles in two aspects. First, submitting as slaves, and then submitting as employees. The principles apply. Peter, and of course Paul, also addresses slaves frequently in their writings. And he addresses them with regard to Christian behavior within the context of that social structure, that societal structure. But again, the principles that he gives to slaves also apply more generally to anyone who is in an environment in which they are subservient to others. For example, the workplace. We'll see in weeks ahead within the family. There's a mutual submission, but there's also authority and submission within the family. Within the workplace, there is authority and submission. I mean, employers, bosses are to be submissive to the Lord. They are accountable and so on. I'm getting ahead of myself here, but there is authority and submission within even the secular workplace and within the slave-master relationship. But first I want you to see that there is such a thing as Christian slavery. We are all slaves. Peter has already told us that. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 20, as I'll read in just a few minutes, he is addressing Christians who were slaves. However, in verses 16 and 17, he describes all Christians as slaves to God. He says in verse 16 and 17, "Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." As a Christian, if you are a Christian, you are a bond slave. It's also translated love slave. And there was in the society a category or a class of slaves who served their time toward their masters, but instead of wanting to be freed, they wanted to stay on. In most cases, they had righteous masters. They were being provided for. They had families. They had housing. They had everything that they needed. There was no reason for them to desire to depart. And so they would, as I've read, have their ear pierced with an awl. And that would indicate that they were now a bond servant, a love slave. They were serving because they chose to, not because they had to. There was a commitment, and it was a lifetime commitment. But they were serving because they chose to. We serve the Lord by His grace because we choose so. He chose us. He gave us love for Himself. We serve Him. We are all slaves in that general sense. So it is within the context of a believer's slavery to God that Peter now instructs those readers who are slaves with human masters how to behave. In other words, how are God's slaves to respond to human masters is the context, the social context. So here's our text, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. Peter writes, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." I want you to know that the Greek word translated favor there means grace. These servants, these slaves, could be submissive to even unreasonable servant or masters because God would give them the grace to do so. This finds grace with God. It finds grace from God as well. So the main principles in this brief text are really simple and clear. First of all, be submissive with all respect, even when treated unjustly, because God grants favor, God grants grace to those who do. You know that God never commands you to do anything that He doesn't give you the grace to do. Everything we do is by God's grace. So if God commands us to do something, He gives us the grace to be obedient. It's just a general principle that is very, very important. Secondly, there's no benefit to enduring patiently when you have sinned and are being reprimanded for wrongful behavior. Extreme example. A professing believer bombs an abortion clinic because God hates abortion. And that person is imprisoned, and they're sitting in prison saying, "I'm suffering for the Lord, I'm suffering." No, you're not. You're suffering because you violated Scripture, you violated God's love, you violated God's commandments, and you violated the law. And Peter says, what benefit, what credit is there if when you sin you are harshly treated and you endure it with patience? Now that's an extreme example. But we are not to, as Peter said, use our freedom in Christ as a covering for sin. But he goes on, there is a great benefit when you suffer unjustly for doing what is right, and because you seek to please God in doing what is right. Classic example, of course, is Jesus. Jesus was killed for speaking the truth. Peter and John were flogged for preaching Christ, and on it goes. you are mistreated to a greater or lesser degree because you represent the truth and for doing what is right. And we have to understand that and expect it. Now, there are ways we might be able to alleviate it. We have more prerogatives, of course, in our culture than slaves had in the Roman Empire. However, the principle still stands. Scripture gives many instructions for slaves and masters, and which, in a more general sense, as I said, apply to employees and employers as well. So what I want to do now is segue from slaves and masters specifically to the more general application of submitting as employees, those who are under authority of others. We might call this Christianity in the workplace. I'm going to go through this list of principles. Again, they're on the back side of the insert that I gave you, and you can follow along. First of all, and again, this is a list of principles. I'm collating all of the scriptures, the primary scriptures from the New Testament and some from the Old Testament, in filtering out and collating these principles. First of all, God requires honesty, integrity, and fairness in all business dealings and in all employer-employee relationships, regardless of the context, whether you're working for a Christian boss or whether you're working for a very unreasonable paganistic boss. He delights in honest business practices, but he will judge those who transgress. I'll give you some illustrations. I want you to see how important this was to the Lord, because he repeated it over and over and over again. For example, Proverbs 11:1, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Now, of course, we tend to think of the really big, in quote, big sins as abominations. This is unfairness in business dealings is an abomination to the Lord. That means it's an evil. It's something the Lord hates. And think, if you will, because we don't often use this kind of a analogy or a picture, but you have a scale and you're a merchant and you're selling, let's say, whatever it is, some grain. And so they would put the grain on the scale, and then you'd have a corresponding weight on this side. So when the grain reached the balance with the weight, you knew how much grain you had. Well, if I had a weight that was lighter than a pound, but it said 1 pound on it, and put it on there, you're going to get less. That would be wrong weights, inaccurate weights. And they would do that in business constantly. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Think of a gasoline pump that registers 1 gallon and you've actually only pumped 3/4 of a gallon. You get the picture. More contemporary illustration. Proverbs 16:11. A just balance and scales belong to the Lord. All the weights of the bag are his concern. He cares about your business dealings. Proverbs 20:12. Differing weights and differing measures, both of them are an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 20:23. Differing weights are an abomination to the Lord, and a false scale is not good. You get the picture, don't you? Leviticus, the law of God, 19:35-36. Leviticus 19:35-36. You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measurement of weight or capacity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt. An ephah was a dry measurement, about 1 bushel worth. A hin was a liquid measurement, about 5 liters worth. The Lord says, I am the God who brought you from the land of Egypt. You make sure your weights and balances are accurate. Deuteronomy 25:13-16. You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a full and just weight. You shall have a full and just measure, that your days may be prolonged in the land in which your God gives you. For everyone who does these things, everyone who acts unjustly, is an abomination to the Lord your God. See, there he went from the action to the person. This kind of business dealings unjustly is an abomination. People who do that are an abomination. That personalizes it. He takes it very seriously. One more illustration, Amos chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. Amos 8, 4 through 6. Hear this. You who trample the needy to do away with the humble of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over? Picture, you're sitting here in church and you're thinking, when will this service be over so I can get back to bilking people? That's the attitude. When is this worship thing going to end so I can get back to my corrupt business? When will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market? Their hearts were set on greed, not worship. To make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales, so that to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, and that we may sell the refuse of the wheat. Refuse was the chaff which they would mix with the wheat, so they were selling less wheat. Just corrupt. And God was about to bring judgment on Israel for their evil hearts and dishonest business practices. So the broader principle here is God detests dishonesty of any kind. And he's talking here about business dealings, but that extends way beyond business dealings. Second principle, Christianity dignifies and sanctifies work. Therefore, every job you do that is not illegal or immoral is sanctified by your participation in it. You bring godliness to it. You may recall in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there was a question and a concern that Paul was addressing of whether or not if let's say the wife comes to Christ, but her husband is still an unbeliever and they have children, are the children defiled in God's sight? And Paul says, no, you believing mother in this case sanctify the relationship. You bring godliness into it. God blesses that because of you. Same thing in work. I'm going to give you two primary passages. I'll read them, and then we're going to draw several principles from them. Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 22 through chapter 4, verse 1, is the first passage. Speaking about slaves, speaking to slaves, Paul writes, "Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth. Not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord God, Christ whom you serve, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." Then Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, a parallel passage. "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free." Continuing with the principles, number three, whether you are an employee or an employer, it is God's will that you remain in a Christian, that you maintain a Christian work ethic. Whether you are an employee or an employer, it is God's will that you maintain a Christian work ethic. I'm drawing these principles now from the two passages that I just read to you. Number four, honesty, integrity, and contentment in the workplace are indicative of a regenerate heart. Honesty, integrity, and contentment in the workplace are indicative of a regenerate heart. I'm drawing that principle for specifically from Luke chapter 3, verse 14. Luke chapter 3, verse 14. Some soldiers were questioning John the Baptist. They were saying to him, remember John the Baptist came and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and he was baptizing. And they came to him and they said, "And what about us? What shall we do to demonstrate the fruit of repentance?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." That's practical stuff. You might expect them to say, "Well, go to the synagogue often and pay your tithes and offerings," and no. Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages, because that was their lifestyle, to take money by force because they had the authority to do so, and to accuse falsely so that they could take money by force, and they were not content with their wages, so they felt they needed to take money by force. And John the Baptist just nailed them. A changed heart is going to manifest itself in righteous behavior. Number five, as an employee or a subordinate, you are to respect and obey your supervisors unless, we saw last week, unless they ask you to do something sinful. Then you are not to obey them. Number six, no matter who your earthly boss may be, you are actually working for Christ. This is so important. At the end of the day, you've had a rough day at work, you were misunderstood, whatever happened. And in prayer, you say, as the best of my knowledge, Lord, I was faithful today. That's your reward. Beyond that, Paul says, the reward of the inheritance, which is so far beyond anything that any success in business will ever be able to provide to any of us. The reward of the inheritance. No matter who your earthly boss may be, you are actually working for Christ. Number seven, therefore, every job you do that is not illegal or immoral is sanctified by your participation in it. I think that's a repeat of a prior one, but it's worth repeating. Number eight, therefore, don't work to please men only, but to please Christ, and do so from sincerity of heart, not merely from external performance. You know what it's like. You probably don't, but I know what it's like, kind of doing the job haphazardly, and then the boss walks into the room. Whoa, you are the best employee ever. And you're doing, you know how that goes. Not merely as men pleasers, but from the heart. Number nine. No matter what injustices you may experience on earth, Christ will reward you for a job well done. And as I said earlier, ultimate reward is the reward of the inheritance that is yours in Christ. Number 10. By the same token, if you cheat or defraud your earthly boss, the Lord will see to it that you suffer the consequences. Colossians 3:25. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. This is a two-edged sword. Number 11. If you are a boss or a supervisor, you are accountable to the Lord for the way you treat your employees or your subordinates. Therefore, treat them justly and fairly. Colossians 4:1. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven, and you do want to be treated properly by God. Therefore, that's a paraphrase, of course, my own thought. Therefore, treat others as you would have God treat you. Ephesians 6:9. And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Treat your employees or your subordinates properly. Number 12. Employers are never, never to withhold the pay of their laborers. For those in the early church, it was often a matter of survival. James, as we studied in James chapter 5, I want to read from verse 1 through verse 6 to give you show you how strongly God feels about this. James writes, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Pay your laborers." Number 13, The Lord requires honest, diligent labor. Ephesians 4:28, let him who steals, steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. And that leads into the 14th principle. You should be willing to share the fruits of your labors with those who have legitimate needs. And number 15, if you are capable of working, yet choose not to work, don't expect the church or your fellow Christians to support you. If you are capable of working, yet choose not to work, don't expect the church or your fellow Christians to support you. This was a very real issue in the Thessalonian assembly, where they were anticipating the soon return of Christ, and some had just stopped working. Well, Jesus is coming, let's go up on the roof and sing the King is coming, or whatever. You know, we're just going to wait. And Paul says, no, you get back to work. And if you don't, well, here's how he says it, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 and following. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, so that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we did not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. That's one of the challenges we have, and you have it too. Somebody is homeless, or somebody approaches you on the street, or somebody comes to the church, and you want to be gracious, and yet you need to exercise discernment in whether or not you are enabling somebody to do what they shouldn't be doing. And it's a hard call, and we tend to, if we err, we tend to err on the side of graciousness, because we want to make sure that legitimate needs are met. But there's a very practical principle here. If somebody is capable of working and chooses not to work, they should not eat. Because hunger is a great motivator to be productive. Very simple, basic principle. And it is not unkind or unloving or unchristian to hold somebody to that standard when the negligence is clear. Number 16, if you are capable of working but don't provide for your family, you have denied the faith and are worse than an unbeliever. How so? Because even unbelievers provide for their families. And if you as a professing believer aren't providing for your family, when you're capable of doing so, this isn't talking about disability. This is talking about those who are capable of doing it but choose not to. You become worse than an unbeliever, because even unbelievers take care of their families, typically. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And then finally, number 17, live within your means and be content with your wages, drawing again from Luke chapter 3, verse 14, the soldiers who came to John the Baptist, and he said, behave righteously, be content with your wages. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that you can't ask for a raise. I think you understand the principle. The principle is to be content and thankful for what the Lord has provided for you, and don't take unwarranted advantage of a situation, especially at the cost of others. Well, those are a lot of principles. I went through them very quickly, but that's why I gave them to you in writing, so you can have them to reread and to meditate on and pray about. I found them very practical. God gives a lot of instruction to slaves and to employees by application of the general principles, and to employers. Very important as we seek to maintain an excellent testimony in the world, Christianity in the workplace. Next week we're going to look at Christ's example, and then we're going to look at Christianity or submission within the context of the family. If you would bow with me. Father, thank you for giving us so many principles that are so basic and important. and practical. Lord, as we live day by day, you know the various situations we face. You know the desire of our hearts is to please you and to act excellently. We thank you for your forgiveness when we fail to do so or choose not to do so. But Lord, in the week ahead, there are going to be many opportunities for us to exemplify your love, for us to exemplify godly character. Lord, our desire is to be faithful. We know we can't be faithful apart from your grace. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you have provided all things that pertain to life and godliness. You've given us these principles of practical behavior. You've given us the Holy Spirit to empower us to behave properly. Lord, may we do so, and may it bring you great glory in Jesus' name. Amen.